Good morning. Take your copy of God's Word if you're still there in Colossians 2. If not, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm Aaron Wilson, one of the pastors here, and it's a joy and exciting to preach after we've already been singing about the subject of Jesus Christ and our life in Him, because we're in the middle of a series through this book of the Bible, as is our custom here, called All of Christ for All of Life. And we find ourselves just barely into chapter 2 of this 4-chapter letter, and we're just really getting into the heart and the body of the letter. To kind of get your mind focused, and I'm going to do it in a counterintuitive way, and I'm grateful for Pastor Dave focusing our mind on Jesus and the truths and the gospel we find in Him, but now I'm just going to kind of jerk you on the opposite extreme to kind of prepare you for what we're going to look at this morning. Let me throw out three things, and I want you to kind of think for a moment and tell me, what do these three things have in common? What do these three things have in common? Chocolate Easter bunnies, comic book ads, and bulging bags of potato chips. Think about that for a moment. Easter bunnies, chocolate Easter bunnies, comic book ads, and bulging bags of potato chips. I'll tell you what they have in common. They have in common emptiness and deception is what they have in common. One of my earliest disappointments in life as a young boy was getting that first chocolate Easter bunny. In my mind, it was several feet tall and, you know, several feet thick, and took that first bite out of the ear, and the thing was hollow. Hollow. It was supposed to be solid milk chocolate, teeth-rotting milk chocolate, and the thing was hollow. It was just a shell. It was just teasing me. Or especially the vintage comic books ad. I don't know if they're like this now, but I have some of my dad's old comics, and the advertisements in the back of those comics promised anything from 7-foot realistic submarines that were basically just thin cardboard that would disintegrate on the dew of the grass, or X-ray vision glasses, or a 7-foot ghost that you could control, which was basically a white balloon with Casper's face on it. Deceptive. Empty, costly in that case. And you've all got that bulging bag of potato chips, right? You open it up to the burst of air that they filled the potato chips. Well, this is void and empty and deceitful advertising. And it's what we run into this morning in chapter 2, where Paul is going to give us not only our first two commands in this entire letter. He's not commanded anything of us so far in the letter, but he begins in our verses 6, 7, and 8 this morning, and he begins with a positive command to walk in Christ, and then he gives us a warning by way of a command to be warned about empty and false philosophies. And I'm going to use those first two commands in verse 6 and in verse 8 as the two points of our message this morning. So point number one will be, we must be walking in Christ-centered faith. That'll be our first point, and I'll go ahead and give you the second. We must be warned of Christless philosophies. Warned of Christless philosophies. Walking in Christ-centered faith, warned of Christless philosophies. And as I said, these are the first two commands given by Paul. He has spent a chapter and then some greeting us in the Lord, greeting the Colossians, and by implication and application, you and I, praying for the Colossians, and therefore praying for us and giving us a model of prayer. He broke into this glorious hymn about Jesus Christ in verse 15 and follow. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then he begins to share his heart through his suffering and his struggling and his rejoicing in ministry on behalf of the Colossians who he had never seen face to face. And that same heart, we are recipients of that same struggling and suffering and rejoicing heart today because we have this letter. And because of all that he has said, now what he does in chapter 2, verse 6, is he turns the corner. And with one little word called therefore. He's turning the corner with that word. And this is common for Paul. When you're reading his letters, you need to look for this turning of the corner, this turning of the page, so to speak. Because what he normally does, he does it in Romans, and he does it in Ephesians, does it in Philippians, and he's doing it here in Colossians. He spends the first part of his letter telling us what is true, and then he spends the last part of the letter telling us what to do. That's an easy way to think of it. Here's what is true of Christ, of God, of you, of salvation. Now, therefore, because of all that, now here's what you do. Not in addition to that, but because of that, out of that. In theological terms or grammatical terms, it's not really theological, they're called indicatives and imperatives. Have you heard of that expression? Indicatives and imperatives. Paul begins with indicatives, he ends with imperatives. An indicative is simply a statement that indicates something that is true. That's an indicative statement. And an imperative, you know, something that commands or demands something. Paul rarely gives an imperative without giving an indicative to undergird that imperative. He never tells us to do something without telling us why we should do it. And that's what he does here. Romans chapters 1 through 11, indicatives, indicatives, indicatives. And then chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I appeal to you on the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice because of all that Jesus has done for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, after the glories of chapters 1 through 3, he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul just explained to them how you've been called to Christ. Now walk in Christ. Very similar to today. This is who you are. Now be that. Be who you are. That's what he's saying there. And he does the same thing here in Colossians. The first command is to walk in Christ. The second command is to be warned. Two commands. So let's look at these in order. Number one, we must be walking in Christ-centered faith. And by the way, I just want to remind you of this. Many of the songs that Pastor Dave has us sing follow this same pattern. They walk us through the gospel in the first, second, sometimes third verses. And then the last one or two verses, they will either point us to heaven and talk about heaven, or they will talk about, now help me live a life, like we sang in O Great God. Are you hearing that? So there's a purpose behind this. Our hymn writers and these songwriters are in their Bibles and following the pattern of Paul. That was just extra credit there. Number one, we must be walking in Christ-centered faith. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the first command he gives in the letter. So under number one, as we are walking in Christ-centered faith, I want you to see three things under point number one. The ground of our walking, the growing of our walking, and the goal of our walking. The ground of our walking, the growing of our walking, and the goal of our walking. Let's look at the ground of our walking. On what grounds do we walk? Well, as I mentioned, that word therefore gives us some grounding. Everything he said before the therefore. Who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, who Christ is, Paul's ministry to us. Therefore, because of all that, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in who? Walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. There again is the grounds of our walking. We are to walk in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That sounds spiritual, but what does it mean? How do we walk in Christ Jesus? Well, he tells us in verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus. That's how you walk in Jesus. Okay, Paul, what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus? Well, let me ask you. You answer to yourself. How did you receive Christ Jesus? Did you do something? Did you earn something? Did you check off some lists? I hope not. You received him by faith, right? You received him by faith. He says that in verse 5, right before our text this morning. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He mentioned that early in this letter, chapter 1, verse 4. We've heard of your faith in Christ. If you're a believer, you received Christ by faith. Therefore, continue to walk in Christ by faith. He's not saying, okay, you've received Christ by faith. He's done everything. Now, you can hang him on, put him on the shelf, hang him on the rack, and the rest is all up to you. No, we're still doing it by faith in Christ. Christ. You see that? We are to walk in Christ by faith. And Paul says this elsewhere. He tells the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. Not by sight. I know what life looks like around me, and yet I'm not going to give in to that. I'm still going to walk by the eyes of faith. What does walk mean? Walk in Him. It's a neat word. It means to walk around or walk about, and it's a metaphor for life. It's a metaphor for living your life. If you have an NIV Bible, your translation may read, continue living in Him is a good translation here. Continue living in Him. That word continue, as the NIV translated, is important because this walking isn't a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. He's saying, I want you to continue to go on and walking and walking and walking in Christ Jesus by faith. It's not a one-time action. It's an ongoing action. We're to walk, live our lives by faith in Christ Jesus just as you received Him. What does that mean? It's simply acknowledging, I believe this, so I live this. I don't always understand this. I don't always know what God's hand is doing, as Spurgeon said, but I will trust what God's heart is doing. I'm living by faith. I'm going to be obedient when obedience is hard, when my spirit is willing but my flesh is weak. I'm going to forgive when it hurts, because I believe by faith that's the right thing to do. I'm going to endure when I want to end. I'm going to press on by grace through faith in Christ when I want to give up, fold up, and walk away. That's what it means to live by faith. Look at chapter 3. He'll flesh this out later, and we'll do the same in the weeks ahead. Chapter 3 of this letter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's living by faith. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So it's a putting off. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you, what does he say? Once walked. That's who you used to be, but now you're not that anymore. Be who you are now, not what you used to be. And then put on obedience and righteousness. That's what it means to live by faith. Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust you. I believe you. I'm going to live for you by faith. He tells us a little more about what it means to live by faith. Look back in verse 6 of chapter 2. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. And then the end of verse 7, as you were taught. So two things, as you received Him and as you were taught, which gives us the idea is that this receiving Christ Jesus, he's not specifically talking about that moment when you prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, where you trusted in Him. That happens, but that's not really what he's talking about here. It's when we are receiving the truth of the gospel that we have heard, or in their case, that Epaphras had taught them, or in your case, you have heard it from this desk, or from a teacher, or from a godly parent or grandparent that shared the gospel, or for people that have been in your life that have taught you the Word of God over the years. You receive it, you believe it, you walk by it in faith. That's what it means to walk by faith. Your believing always leads to living. This again is a pattern in Paul's writings. Whatever you believe must change your behavior. If you really believe this, your behavior ought to change. Whatever is your doctrine ought to affect your devotion. That's another way to say it. Listen to what he says to the Thessalonians. Very similar things in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more. You've received the truth, now walk in the truth. You've received Christ, walk in Christ. And earlier in chapter 1, Paul has already prayed that we would do this. What did he pray in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? I'm praying that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Remember that? So he's already prayed this for the Colossians. Now he's commanding it of the Colossians. He's putting his money where his mouth is. We must lead a life consistent with our profession. As the old cliche goes, you better walk the walk if you're going to, talk the talk, right? That's the grounds of our walk. The truth of the person of Jesus Christ that we have received. That's the grounds. Now let's look at the growth of our walk. What does that growth look like, that walk look like as it's growing? Before we look at verse 7 there, I want to compare it to verses 9 and 10 over in chapter 1. In my Bible, I'm able to lay it open and see one verse on one page and the other verse on the other. Maybe you'll have to flip. But look back at verse 9 and 10 and 11 of chapter 1. After Paul prays for them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, that you would be fully pleasing to him. Remember, we talked about this. He says, you are to bear fruit in every good work. Okay, so keep that in mind. Bearing fruit, that's a horticulture reference. Then he says, you are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. So now he's using a building up image. So horticulture, bear fruit, building up, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthen with all power. So now he's talking about inner strength, inner firmness. And then he ends in verse 12 with thanksgiving, giving thanks. So horticulture reference, building up reference, inner strength reference, ends with thanksgiving. You see that? Those four things? Now look at our text today in verse 7. What does our walk look like? Number one, it's rooted. That's horticulture, right? Roots in the ground. That's what that means. Number two, it's built up. That's building. Number three is established in the faith. I'm going to show you in just a moment. That's inner strengthening, inner confirmation. And then lastly, how does it end? Abounding in what? Thanksgiving. Same pattern. Paul's praying in a pattern. Now he's preaching in a pattern. So let's look at those four things for just a moment. The growth of our walking. We're to be rooted in him. Rooted in him. Rooted is exactly what you think it is. Roots in the ground. It's very important that a plant has a good root system. Paul loves to use horticulture and those kind of illustrations. Jesus used those quite a bit in his parables about seeds and soils and wheats and tares. Often used that, and it's a great analogy. And Paul's using it here. If you are walking in Christ, you have been rooted in him. Rooted in him. The Old Testament uses this same word in even a, pardon the pun, but a deeper way. It uses the word to refer to the depths of the sea, this word rooted. It uses the word to talk about the base of a mountain, its most stable and firm foundation. And so Paul is saying this is what you are in Christ. Interesting that Jude writes about the false teachers, that one of the descriptions of a false teacher is that they are uprooted, the opposite of being rooted. Jesus said in Matthew 15, if my Father has not planted you as a plant, you will be rooted up. So if the Lord God himself has not planted you in Christ, then you will be one day rooted up. It's what Jesus taught. I love what Sam Storms says about this passage. He says, God has graciously seeded my soul into the soil of Christ's unchanging and unconquerable grace. My life is rooted in him. My hope is grounded in his goodness. This is my identity, and this is my security. Believer, if you are in Christ, you are rooted in him. I'm speaking in past tense because this word rooted is past tense. It's our version of past tense. It's something God did one time, and that's all that needs to be done. It's a passive verb, which means this action is being done to us. This isn't something we do ourselves. You don't root yourselves in Christ. God roots you in Christ. That's the good news. And what Christ Jesus roots in himself, no one can uproot. So number one, this walk begins with being rooted in Christ. Number two, it looks like being built up. Being built up. You see that there? Built up in him. So now Paul mixes metaphors mid-sentence, something else he likes to do. He goes from a plant being rooted to a building being built. A structure being erected here. from going down, being rooted down, to growing up. Listen, you want to grow up? Make sure you're rooted down. You want to go up in worship? Maybe you make sure you study down in the depths of the Word of God. The deeper you go in the Word of God, the higher will go your praise. Amen? And the opposite is true. The shallow you go, if you're not scuba diving in this book, but you're just water skiing over this book, boy, you're missing out on a great view. A great view for life and godliness. Again, I told you Paul mixes these metaphors of plants and buildings. He says to the Corinthians in that passage where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Remember that passage? He says at the end of that to the Corinthians, you are God's field, you are God's building. In the same sentence, he calls the Corinthians God's field, horticulture, and God's building, building reference. Christ is the soil, beloved, in which we are rooted, and he is the foundation on which we are built. Do you see that? Rooted and built up. By the way, rooted, remember I told you rooted, past tense, God did it one time done. Being built up, this is a present tense, which means it's ongoing action. Aaron, why are you boring me with grammar? I'm not in the eighth grade anymore. Because this is encouraging to me, that God is not done building me up, or you either. Is that encouraging to you? The old cheesy poster, you know, that says, I know God's not done with me yet. It's actually got a nugget of truth in it. You are being built up. You have been rooted, believer, but you are being built up. The project isn't done. The work is still in progress. You are a masterpiece in the making. How can you say that? Because I know the artist. I know the artist. You've been created in the image of God. Sin has marred that image, and Jesus is restoring that image in us. We become more and more like him with every degree of glory as we look at him. To behold is to become. You look at Jesus long enough, you will become like him. He's building us up. Don't give up, beloved. Don't give up. It's a slow build. Let me tell you, it is a slow build what God is doing in you, but God is building. And even though he uses many tools, God uses many subcontractors, if I could stretch this analogy a little bit further, he uses his word, he uses his people, he uses his spirit, he uses difficulty, he uses hardships, he uses trials, but God himself is the contractor. He's in charge of every single move. He is building your life in Christ. And by the way, he answers to no one. He is under no time constraints. And the good news, he's never hindered by bad weather. He's never limited by a depleted budget. And he's certainly not thrown off by unforeseen problems with the master plan. Amen? He knows what he's doing. He's working on you, believer. He's building you up. He has rooted you in Christ, and he's building you up. That's what a walk by faith looks like. And then look at the next word. You've been established, or you are being established. Another ongoing action. You are being strengthened is an idea behind this word. Confirmed, validated inwardly, strengthened inwardly. It even has the idea of guaranteeing a legal contract. Guaranteeing a legal contract. So again, if I could stretch the analogy. The Lord has made a covenant promise with you, not only to save you, but to sanctify you. He will finish the work. We heard back in Arkansas, we had a friend who was a newscaster and reporter for a local TV station, and he was a personal friend of ours, and he did a segment called Seven on Your Side. And my friend Jason would investigate business owners or people that tried to rip off or take advantage of other people. And often he would research people that would make a contract with someone. I will build you a house, or I will remodel your room, or I will do this. And then they fell through on their end of the bargain. You ever been on the short end of that kind of deal? You know how it stings. God here is establishing you, meaning he will hold up his end of the bargain. He is strengthening you from within by faith. He's reminding you daily as you go to his word of what is true about Christ and what is true about you. What does my walk in Christ look like? I'm rooted in him. I'm being built up in him. I'm being established, inwardly strengthened in him. That is the growth of the Christian walk. Does that describe you, my friend? Does that describe you? Maybe you say, you know, I look at my life and there's no growth. No growth. Kind of like last week, I said, are you maturing? Same idea. If there's no growth upward, maybe you've never been rooted downward. Maybe you're building on sand. Maybe you're building on wood, hay, and stubble that will, in the end, my friend, burn up. Only what's built on Christ will last, right? So rooted, built up, established. What's the goal of this walking? Look at the end of verse 7. So that you will abound in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. That is the goal of the Christian walk. Thanksgiving is the song of the believer. Thankfulness is a sure sign of a believer. And by the way, while we're talking about nerdy verb forms, rooted, passive, God does it. Built up, passive, God does it. Established, passive, God does it. Abounding in thanksgiving, active. That's yours and my responsibility, amen? It's our responsibility to respond to God's work with thanksgiving. As green leaves are the sign of a healthy plant, profuse thanksgiving is the unfailing mark of a healthy spiritual life, said one author. The Puritans would say, as the Lord loves a cheerful giver, he loves even more a cheerful thanksgiver. Amen? Why are we to be thankful? Why would you not be thankful? How can you not be thankful? Do you find yourself to be an unthankful person? A thankless person? Well, I don't know. How would I know that? Do you find yourself to complain a lot? Are you bitter? Are you discontent? Do you find something to nitpick about everything? That is the sign of a thankless heart. That could be the sign of someone who's never experienced the grace of God to cover the guilt of your sin. Again, Pastor Dave reminded us of the history, the redemptive history of these songs we've been singing. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, never knew your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. That was you and I. But then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. That's grace. Grace covered your guilt. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you are dead in your sin. You owe a debt of guilt to the Lord for your sin. Christ Jesus came not only to live on your behalf, obey for you where you couldn't obey, he came to pay that sin debt through his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross. He died on the cross to pay your sin debt. How do we know his payment was enough? How do we know I don't have to add to his cross work? Because he rose from the grave. Jesus rising from the grave was God saying his death was sufficient. Death is conquered, sin is conquered, hell is conquered. Salvation for all who will come to him by faith. Do you need to come to Christ by faith? He will root you in his Son. Amen. That's the gospel. And that provokes thanksgiving, doesn't it? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Paul also knows that thanksgiving is mutually edifying. In other words, when we are a thankful people, we build each other up. Did you know that? So it kind of comes full circle. As God is building you up in Christ individually, he's building up bodies of Christ corporately, and he does that through the thanksgiving that comes out of him building you up in Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's warning the Corinthians about a misuse of the gift of tongues, which is simply the gift of another language. And he tells them this. The argument I'm about to make has nothing to do with tongues, but he uses this argument in his discussion of tongues. Listen to this. It's interesting. He says to the Corinthians, if you give thanks with your spirit, i.e. in a tongue and not in a language everyone can hear, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? In other words, if you're talking in some language that no one knows, how will someone else hear you being thankful and say to your thankfulness, amen, that's encouraging? They can't, because they don't know what kind of language you're talking in. Verse 17, he says, for you may be giving thanks well enough in this foreign language, but the other person is not being built up. Interesting, he connects thanksgiving to being built up. You've been around the Debbie Downers, haven't you? You've been around the people that complain about everything, don't you? Do they build you up? No, you walk away discouraged and despondent and depressed and becoming a complainer. But you're around someone who's thankful? Listen, you ask a Versing McMullen who's battling cancer, still battling cancer, and you ask her, how are you doing? How is it with your soul? And one of the first words out of her mouth, I guarantee you, would be, I'm thankful. And you will leave built up and encouraged, my friend, and convicted that we complain about headaches and rainy days. Thankfulness builds the body up. And that is a result of God building the body up. It's also related to belief and trust in the truth of Christ. Paul makes an interesting statement in Romans 1 when he says, those who have abandoned God, they knew God, but they did not in their hearts give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking. Thanklessness is a sign of atheism. We are temporary atheists when we're not thankful. But why does he put this here? Why does he put thankfulness at the end of this walk, the goal of this walk? Usually when we think of thankfulness, it's the antidote to discontentment. We've talked about that. If I'm not thankful, I'm not content with what God has given me, right? But Paul isn't talking about being content in possessions here. That's not his goal. We need to be content with the possessions God gives us. What Paul is talking about here is to be content not in the possessions that we have, but in the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying you need to be thankful and content that you have Christ and Christ is enough. It's not that I have my things and I don't need anything more. Paul says you need to be able to say, I have Christ and I don't need anyone else. Amen? I don't need anyone or anything else, and I will seek no other. And that brings us to this warning. The warning of empty, Christless philosophies. The reason he wanted them to be thankful because of all that they had in Christ is because the false teachers were coming saying, yeah, Jesus is okay, you can hang on to him, but you also need this, and you also need this, and you need to add to what you already have. So we go now to number two. We must be warned of Christless philosophies. Christless philosophies. We see here very clearly the warning of a captivity, the weapons of the captor, and then the wanting of Christ himself. By wanting, I mean the lack of Christ. And I used wanting because it alliterates, and I'm a preacher. Let's look at the warning of captivity. Look at verse 8. Now that he's commanded us to walk in faith in Christ, he says, now see to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive. See to it is a word that could be translated beware. Be on guard. Beware. Look around you because the potential of hazard is coming. Beware is what that means. See to it. Beware of something potentially hazardous. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is an interesting word when you know, kids are playing capture or chase and they have teams and you capture the other person and you bring them onto your team. That's reminiscent of how wars used to happen. An army would defeat a city or a town, and they would not only plunder their goods, but they would plunder their people. And they would take their people captive back to them in enslavement. That's what he's talking about here. Someone is trying to come along and take you captive to themselves. They're trying to rob you from what you know to be true. They're not robbing you of Christ because they want him. They're robbing you of Christ because they don't want you to have him. What are their weapons? How do they do it? Well, look there, verse 8, through empty and deceitful philosophy. The ESV reads, philosophy and empty deceit. That might be better understood, empty and deceitful philosophy. Because philosophy in and of itself isn't a bad thing. Philosophy has to do with the love of knowledge and wisdom and the willingness to dialogue over wisdom. We need to be philosophical, but the problem with this philosophy is that it's empty and it's deceitful. That's what's wrong with it. Philosophy might can figure out a problem, but philosophy doesn't have an answer. Similar to psychology. Psychology, very helpful in helping us diagnose and observe problems in men and women, but it is empty and void when it comes to trying to fix those problems because it's empty of Christ. So he's talking about empty philosophy. Hollow. Void. The word could even be used for foolish philosophy. It's so empty, it's foolish. Anything that does not align with God's word and God's will and God's wisdom is empty and vain philosophy. And we need to be aware of that. It's out there. It sounds Christianese, but it's not Christian because it doesn't have Christ. Christianese is not Christian. Christ is Christian. It's not only empty, and that's bad enough, that you bite into the bunny ear and there's nothing inside, or you order from the magazine and you get it and it's just trash that you've spent good money on. It's not only empty, it's deceitful. The advertising is false, deceptive. Listen, if I knew the bunny was empty, I probably wouldn't eat it. If I knew the garbage that they were selling in the back of the comic book ads was garbage, I wouldn't buy it. But it's deceptive. It's deceptive. That's the word here. It's a powerful word. The Bible uses this word deceptive to describe the deceitfulness of riches. Riches can be deceptive. The writer of Hebrews uses this word to describe the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can appear to be tantalizing, intriguing, but it's deceptive, right? You bite into it, and it's hollow, and it's empty, and all you're left with is guilt and remorse. Paul uses deceit to describe the desires of our heart. We can't even trust our own heart, which is reminiscent of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? Deceitful and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses deceit and emptiness in saying, let no one deceive you with empty words. We need to beware, beloved, this two-edged danger of this kind of philosophy. Compare that to Paul already telling us that you don't need to be empty because you have the fullness of Christ. You don't need to be deceived because you have the truth of Christ. And so this is a stark contrast here. What does this kind of philosophy look like? How do I recognize it? Well, it's hard because it can be as innocent as a cheesy coffee mug theology. You know, let go, let God. Follow your heart. God won't give you more than you can handle. All of those are empty. All of those are void. You don't follow your heart because your heart is deceitful. You lead your heart. You don't let go and let God. You trust God and you get going. God is going to give you more than you can handle, and he does every day, doesn't it? Any of you get to the end of your day and say, yeah, I did that all by myself? No. God gives you more than you can handle so that you'll allow him to help you handle it. Amen? In my weakness, I was strong. Or it can be as dangerous as these modern philosophies that we see floating around in the headlines and in the news feeds and in the articles. It started years ago with the attack against the family, whether it's the horrible slaughtering of babies in the name of the philosophy of women's rights, whether it's the attempt to redefine and restructure marriage all in the name of love. That's a biblical virtue, isn't it, love? You see the empty philosophy there? Or whether it's this mind-blowing, almost surreal discussion that scientists are having over the fact that you can choose your own gender. These are the philosophies that are plaguing us right now. And again, some of them have a shiny veneer that you think, you know, maybe they have a point. I've not thought of it that way. But they're empty, beloved. They're empty. Maybe you've heard phrases being thrown around like critical race theory, intersectionality, racial justice. If you don't know what those words are, I'm still learning them myself. They're being thrown around, but you need to do some study on that. Do we want justice? You better believe it. The Bible commands justice. Do we want to end racism? You better believe it. And it needs to start right here. But philosophy's answers to these societal problems is deceptive and empty because it doesn't have Jesus, you see. And it's not going to last. It'll be a temporary band-aid on a deeper problem. That's what we're up against. The problem with the solutions and the philosophies are that they're empty, deceitful, and man-centered, not Christ-centered, which is the last description here. He says they're not according, they're empty and void. They're not according to human tradition. They're according to human tradition. They're according to the elemental spirits of the world, and they're not according to Christ. He further describes these philosophies according to human tradition. Nothing necessarily wrong with tradition until it trumps the truth. Jesus had to deal with this with the Pharisees and religious leaders, didn't he? He said, he uses the word void. He said, you've made void the commandments of God because of your man-made traditions. In your attempt to build your own traditions, you've forgotten the heart of the gospel, the heart of the commandments of God. We do it now. In our attempts to protect our lives and live godly lives, somehow we end up adding rules and regulations to our own lives. Listen, the Wilsons have house rules, absolutely. And they're rules for the Wilson kids. They're not rules for anybody else because they're not God's rules. They're our convictions. They're standards that we live by based on God's word. But the moment I take the Wilson rules and I want to add them to God's rules, I become legalistic and I've added human wisdom and human tradition to the very word of God. And that's what we need to be aware of. He also says they're according to the elemental spirits of the word, of the world. This empty, void philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a weird phrase there. People are still debating what that actually means. It could mean just the basics of the Jewish law and what it means to follow the Lord. It could even refer to spiritual beings, which is why the ESV calls it the elemental spirits. Because remember, Paul is going to be going up against angel worship and trying to fight that. And it could even mean just simply the basic elements of the universe. Earth, wind, fire, not the 70s group, and water. Just the basics. People are trying to deceive you with these basics that you need basic things to add to Christ. However you interpret that, the elemental spirits of the world, the worldly human tradition, here's the biggest problem with it. They don't have Christ. They don't have Christ. Any philosophy, any solution that is void of Christ needs to be warned. They lack Jesus. That's the last part of this warning, the wanting of Christ. They lack Christ. It's not according to Christ. It's not that all philosophy is empty of everything. It's just that it's empty of Christ. Beloved, any philosophy, any teaching, any Facebook article, any news article or interview that promotes addition to Jesus, subtraction from Jesus, or opposition to Jesus will rob us of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God that are in Jesus, right? It will attempt to usurp Jesus as preeminent first place over the universe, yes. And it attempts to behead him, decapitate him as the head of his body, the church. That is the danger of empty and void and deceitful philosophy. Pastor Dave is going to come and lead us in a hymn of response. And the challenge here is to resist being led away by this empty philosophy. In fact, you're not being led away, you're being dragged away, you're being taken captive. But some of us aren't being taken captive, kicking and screaming. We're going willingly. We are being led away. The antidote, the antithesis to that, is to follow our head, to follow our lead, Christ Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at our sufficiency in Christ. How can I live a life in Christ that we talked about today? Because we have everything we need in Christ. And we're going to spend the whole sermon next week talking about what Christ has done for us. Have you received him by faith? Are you walking in him by faith, being built up, established? If not, I want to encourage you, come talk to me or any of the pastors, or if you're here with a godly friend, and say, listen, I need to be rooted in Christ. I'm not a believer. I don't know the Lord Jesus. We'll tell you how you can meet him. God will root you in his son and begin this process of being built up in him, protecting you from empty and deceitful philosophies. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, help us. Help us to be reminded that all we need is found in Christ Jesus. All the wisdom and knowledge is treasured up in him. We need no argument. We need no other plea. We need Christ. We don't need more than Christ. We need more of Christ. We need to know him more. We need to gaze at his beauty and learn his ways. Help us to do that. Lead us, O Lord, we pray, and we sing this morning in his name. Amen.